They are for our good. They are for our encouragement. They are for our growth. Lord, I pray that you will use this time as we study your word to strengthen our souls, to encourage our hearts this morning. I pray that you would be glorified through all that we say and that we learn as we study your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word. We are going to read the other portion of the text that we're going to look at this morning. So go ahead and open up to Isaiah 30 and 31. Isaiah 30 and 31. And we are going to look at chapter 30, verses 1 through 17. And then 31. Isaiah preaches, "Ah, stubborn children," declares Yahweh, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation? For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings nothing, neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fire serpent, tongue twister. And they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of Yahweh, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the earth or dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness, in trust shall be your strength. But you're unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall all flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." And go ahead and go to chapter 31. In a similar theme, he says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult Yahweh. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When Yahweh stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus Yahweh said to me, 'As a lion or young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so Yahweh of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering over, so Yahweh of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert in the stranded in panic, declares Yahweh of hosts, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. You may be seated. I'm going to pose a question for you. What is functional faith? Functional faith is the faith that comes out when life is hard. It's the faith that functions in the midst of stresses or trials. It's the type of faith that does not wilt under pressure. It is faith that turns to God, if only at first to cry out, "Why, Lord, are you doing this?" You see, functional faith is real faith, not a simple belief in facts. And it's easiest to see your functional faith in trying times. I want you to picture young Joseph's farmhouse, and it would show absolute devastation. Walls completely torn down, blood-stained floors, caked mud and burnt timber lay where not too many days ago a bedtime story would have been told. Joseph and his older brother escaped on the family's only horse moments before the military arrived. He didn't know what had happened to his parents, what had happened to his five sisters. His brother knew, but kept his mouth shut. They arrived in the capital, beleaguered, having barely escaped the carnage. But they didn't find much hope in that city with all of its defenses, with all of its battle preparations, and even with its standing army. They instead saw fear, restlessness, debauchery even. You see, Joseph had arrived in Hezekiah's Jerusalem about the year 705 B.C. As a 10-year-old, Joseph was born the very year King Hezekiah had ascended to the throne. His early life was relatively peaceful, even if the whole land was poor. You see, Assyria had taxed the nation of Judah to its knees for decades. Joseph's dad would tell him of the olden days, the time from his childhood, and Joseph had never actually believed it to be true. It seemed so fantastic and fanciful. It was a time when the nation of Judah was prosperous, when their farm, their family farm, fed the constant influx of construction workers. Building projects were ongoing. A time when they ate as much as their hearts desired every night. And all of that changed, Joseph's dad told him, when Syria and Israel, Judah's northern neighbors, began to attack them. That was in the year 734. And terrified, wicked King Ahab of Judah made a treaty with the devil. You see, King Ahaz in the year 734 ran to Assyria for help, going directly against God's warning. In those days, the young prophet Isaiah was the prophet of record, and Joseph's dad would tell the story of going into Jerusalem and seeing Isaiah's message carved into a giant stone. Let's look at that message together. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. After Isaiah warns King Ahaz to not make this treaty with Assyria, then, chapter 8, verse 1, Yahweh said to me, Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher, Shalel, Hashbaz. And for those of us who don't speak Hebrew, that means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. In other words, God told Isaiah to set up a billboard in Jerusalem with those words. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. It was an ominous message, but terrifying when Joseph's dad heard what it meant. Look at verses 3 through 8. Isaiah explains, I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh said to me, call his name Maher Shalel Hashbaz. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. For before the boy knows how to cry, my mother or father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Good news, as Assyria and Damascus and Israel or Samaria are attacking Judah. But that's not all. You see, Yahweh spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, Yahweh is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all of his glory. And it will rise over all of its channels and go over all of its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to their necks. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. In other words, you think that you can contain Assyria to just attack your enemies. Well, I'm going to tell you something different. Assyria is going to flood into your land, and they will come up to your necks. Judah had invited Assyria not only to wipe out its neighbors, but basically into its own backyard. And Joseph's family had lived with the repercussions of that treaty since. The kings of Judah had to pay essentially all of the nation's wealth to the king of Assyria for almost 30 years. Judah was just a poor vassal state of Assyria. And so what changed? Why was the Assyrian army now invading and marching on Jerusalem? Well, you see, King Hezekiah decided to pull out of his arrangement with Assyria to stop paying Assyrian crippling amounts of money. We see that in 2 Kings 18. You can look in there on your own time. And it took a few years, but Assyria was now ready to take revenge on its former servants. You see, the world's premier superpower whipped through the Judean countryside, destroying every town, destroying every building project that had existed with horrible atrocities. Joseph's dad had given him and his brother a final command as he sent them on their horse. Go, find, and listen to the prophet Isaiah in Jerusalem. And I pray that God might have mercy on your souls, that you might turn to him. In other words, this fictitious father's dying wish was that his sons might have functional faith in the midst of horrendous times. That's the setting of Isaiah 30 and 31. Those who have survived the invading Assyrians are piling into the city. Refugees are numerous in every nook and cranny in Jerusalem. And most of them are sorely lacking in genuine functional faith. Their fear of death, the constant horrible news coming in, reveals the disdain for God and all the accompanying folly that comes with a disdain for the Almighty God. So this morning, let's ask yourself, how is your functional faith? Has it been tested by various trials? Does your faith have ramifications on how you parent? Does it have ramifications on your marriage? On what you do at work? And what type of television you watch? Let's walk this morning with the Israelites of Isaiah's day and learn to turn to God every day. So this morning we're going to walk through this text. And we're going to see three realities that fortify your functional faith. Three realities that fortify your genuine functional faith. Now, Isaiah's first words that many boys like Yusuf and his brother would have heard were words of warning, words of condemnation, words of judgment. And appropriately so, because it is impossible to fortify a functional faith when you have trained your eyes to trust in what you see and only what you see, and to trust only in what you listen to around you, and to desire only to hear what you want to hear. So we're going to see the first reality that we need to fortify our functional faith is to understand the folly of trusting in what you see. The folly of trusting in what you see. Look at chapter 30 again, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah starts his sermon and he says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares Yahweh, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. He says the same thing in chapter 31, verse 1. Look at that verse. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or even consult Yahweh. Do you see the big problem that Isaiah reiterates here? The leaders of Judah don't even consult Yahweh. And they don't ask for God's direction at all, whatsoever. God is completely removed from the decision-making process. No prophets are consulted. No prayers are offered. Instead, their eyes are fixed only on what they can see. And what do they see? They see horses. They see chariots. And they see the hope of the strength that comes through military might to fend and ward off the approaching Assyrian army. And so where do they go to find horses and chariots? They go to Egypt. And they don't even consult Yahweh. They don't have time for God. They're overwhelmed with what is in front of them. God is simply an inconvenient add-on. And Isaiah calls out to them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 31. He says, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When Yahweh stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. In other words, when Yahweh's hand is stretched out in judgment, no one can resist his will. He is the great king mover. The helper, which is Egypt, will stumble, and the helped, Judah, will fall. Both will be put to shame because neither of them trusted in the one true God. Likely, Assyria quelled any Egyptian military attempts, cutting off and controlling the highway down to Egypt. And yet the officials in Judah are obsessed with getting through to Egypt, with making an impression on Egypt, to beg for help. And so Judah has sent various diplomats, even envoys of wealth. Look at chapter 30, verse 4. You see an example of this. Isaiah 30, verse 4. It says, for though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, in other words, they've broached down and reached all the way down, not just the border of Egypt and Israel, but all the way down into southern Egypt. What did we see in verse 5? Even though envoys have gone all the way down into Egypt, everyone comes to shame. There are people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but only shame and disgrace. An alliance with Egypt brings only shame. And when the eyes see as strength is ultimately what? Weakness. The envoys have traveled in the wilderness, traversing the dangerous route to Egypt to avoid detection, bringing all sorts of gift, but still to no avail. That's what verses 6 and 7 are talking about. It says, an oracle on the beast of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. He's speaking of these envoys that are coming from Jerusalem. They're going, wandering through the Negev. They're not going the direct route. They're not going the easy route. The Assyrians have taken that away. They're going the hard way. And they go all the way down into Egypt to a people that cannot profit them, according to verse 6. Verse 7, Isaiah says, to this people who has sought out Egypt's help, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Now, at this point, Isaiah is just basically name-calling. He says, Egypt, you're like a dead dragon. You sound scary, you look strong, but you're worthless. Now, we have to realize, as we take a step back and think about applying this, there isn't exactly a one-to-one correlation to today. Okay? Of course, we should go to the doctor when we're sick, not simply ignore the problem and pray to God. That's not what he's talking about. Of course, we should plan ahead and be wise with our money and our time and plan to make good use of the resources that God has given us, not just let it go and let God. And if you are a politician, there's indeed much wisdom in strategic alliances. You have to understand that Isaiah is dealing with ancient Israel here. Israel was God's chosen people, the one nation where God dwelt. Israel was meant to be the only true theocracy. And so it's different today. Canada should indeed seek an alliance with its stronger southerly neighbor, the United States, when wicked Alaskans come to invade. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the point for us. Do you even consider God in life and in the midst of your trials? Do you see the reality of spiritual conflict in the midst of very real physical problems? Or do you see only the physical? Do you only see what's tangible? And are you simply overwhelmed by everything that's going on in your life? If you've ever driven in the southwest of the United States, you understand what a mirage is. You're driving along the highway and you look up ahead and you see the light of the sun's rays mixing with the rising heat off the ground, and it plays tricks with your mind. You think, is that a puddle in the middle of the roadway? Is there a lake over there in the desert? I think the same is true during the heat of your trials. In the midst of your trials, it's so easy to become laser focused on the problem that's at hand. The cancer in your body. The mounting debt. The 60-hour work week. The project deadlines. The disobedient child sitting before you. And in those moments of heat, our eyes can start playing all sorts of tricks on us, thinking that our trial, our problem, is bigger than God is. Instead, we've got to take a moment, get your head up, look to the Lord, recognize His power, recognize His grace, and recognize that His help is available to you right now. Here's what this looks like in my life. You come home from work one day, only to find that your wife has been sick all day. And here's a simple equation you non-mathematicians can understand. Sick wife plus 3 young children equals chaos. So my first option as I walk into the home is I look what I see. I forgot something at the store. I need to go real quick. I'll see you. Bye. And run away, right? Now, realizing that problem is not the best option, option 2 is to start barking orders. And this is what I do most of the time when I come home to a situation like that. I'm being to bark orders like a drill sergeant, doling out discipline like it's candy on a parade route. And I say, all right, I know how to fix this problem. Let's go. It's a typical guy response, right? All the while, what happens in my own heart? Anger begins to mount. At everyone, my sick wife included. She's done nothing but be sick all day. Dissatisfaction with life and God begins to become smaller in my mind as I become bigger. I begin to wish life were different. The problem comes for the Christian when option 2 becomes the norm for how you operate in life. You start to trust only in what you see, never taking anything to the Lord. And the correct response with the trials and the difficulties of life is really option 3. It's always best to stop, pray, ask God for help, look to Him and His strength in every circumstance, and then plan as you need to plan, bark orders as you need to bark orders. But recognize that God is going to be the one who gives you the strength to do what is right. Don't let what you see dictate your every response. Don't try to fix everything on your own or even run away. Come to God with gratitude, with petitions, with cries of sorrow and tears of outrage. Trust that He will strengthen you for this moment that you're in. Well, Isaiah's second reality to fortify our faith is to see the folly of trusting in what you want to hear. Now, I want you to take some good notes now. I want to hear how awesome and great I am. I want to hear that I can do anything I put my mind to. I want you to tell me that I smell good. Kind of weird. Sorry. But that has hardly helped the millions of Americans who grew up listening to the self-help, self-esteem mantra fed to us from cartoons to the classroom, even in the church. It seems everyone has embraced that in order to be happy and satisfied, you have to be told exactly what you want to hear. But it is always best to be what? Be told the truth in love, even if the truth is hard to swallow. That's Isaiah's point in the next verses. Look at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 30. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah says, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of Yahweh, who say to the seers," that's another word for prophets, "do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." No doubt few had voiced these concerns, but they had definitely thought them as they heard Isaiah preach. And Isaiah is sitting here airing their sin. You see, the people want to tell the prophets, "Just stop. I don't care if what you say is right. I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to deal with my heart. Speak to us smooth things, illusions. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me that I'm perfect." Illusions and lies are always easier to deal with than the truth, aren't they? And in the end, they don't want to hear from the one true God, as they say, "Don't even talk to us about the Holy One of Israel." They don't like his message. They think he is foolish. Today, they might call him insensitive. Might say that he has hate speech. But then you see the grace of God, because God doesn't stop talking. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise the word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity," the sins that the people of Israel are committing, "shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse." I don't know if you know anything about walls, but if you start to see a bulge in the wall, the chances are it's all going to collapse, okay? That's what's going on here. He says, your sin is something that's going to cause you all to fall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Verse 14. "And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel." And not a potter's vessel that is lightly smashed, a little bit broken, where you can still use a good chunk of it to get some water out or to scoop the flames out of the oven or the coals out of the oven. What does he say? He says, "You're like a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments are not even a shard with which to take fire from the earth to dip water out of the cistern." What a pleasant picture. "Many of you will be crushed. You'll die a horrible death," Isaiah says. A vivid picture. This pot, it's going to be worthless. You won't even have a shadow of yourself. You're going to be completely worthless and dead. But why? Verse 15. I love God. He says, "For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved." You can also translate the word "returning" there is repentance. "In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." But you were unwilling. Look, you want to be saved? You don't want to suffer a fate of a pot being shattered? You don't want that to describe you? All you got to do is repent and trust. See your sin, turn away from it, hate it, and trust in me. But you're unwilling, so defeat and destruction is going to happen. God says all you had to do was repent, to rest in him. But that's sometimes the hardest thing to do, isn't it? to honestly look at your heart and see anything but justified anger, to see anything but self-congratulatory praise for making your life successful. Ah, pretty good. Yet that is all that God requires, a simple yet impossible thing to do. See your sin, turn, and follow God. If God's people continue to reject the simple message of repentance and faith, of functional faith that turns away from sin, then judgment will be a reality. Look at verse 17 with me. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left. Like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a holy hill, or on a hill. We'll be scattered. Few that remain will be just like a single solitary flagpole. Well, Tracy Smith last March, asked Joel Osteen a rather poignant question. The unbelieving anchor, as far as I know, asked why Joel Osteen, this megachurch pastor in Texas, doesn't ever talk about hell, sin, or repentance. Joel Osteen, why is it that you don't talk about those things? His response, classic Joel Osteen, God is not in the condemning business. People are beaten down enough by their life. They already feel guilty enough. That's why I want them to come and be lifted up. Basically, my message is, I'm not that bad. Push away the guilt. No wonder he has 10,000 people every Saturday and Sunday in his church. He tells people exactly what they want to hear. Without seeing that you're a sinner, without responding to guilt with repentance, you actually can't be a Christian. You can't follow God. You can't rid the idols of your heart. As Isaiah said, without repentance, God's wrath is coming, and you will remain as a single flagstaff on a hill. Now, I assume most of you are aware that something is wrong when a preacher doesn't mention repentance or sin. But I still think we are tempted to gather people around us that will simply tell us what we want to hear in many ways. Like when you really want to buy that new car that you really don't need. It's easy to talk about it with the people who don't have to make the payments. But your wife? Or if you're on your fourth church in the last 3 years, it's always easier to talk to your friends who don't go to church about all the junk that you see and the bad things that are going wrong with your church than it is to talk to your pastor. Maybe you don't like going to Sunday school hour. And it's easy for you to talk to someone else who never goes to Sunday school and explain how early 9:30 is in the morning. I just can't get up. It's impossible for me. Or maybe you are the one who says, I know everything they're going to talk about anyways. I just don't get anything out of it. Look, why do we gather people who will simply tell us what we want to hear? Because it's so much easier to be spoken smoothly, spoken to with illusions. But what does Proverbs 27:6 say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes the best thing you need to hear is exactly what you don't want to hear. I'll say that again, it's important. Sometimes the most important thing that you need to hear is exactly what you don't want to hear. In fact, I think it's always the case with sin. I don't like it when my wife points out sin in my life. Pride, anger, selfishness, whatever it is. But guess what? It is always good for me. If you want your faith to be a functional faith, to actually work when life gets hard, to be a genuine faith, you don't need to embrace happy, non-judgmental thoughts, but you need a well-exercised conscience that is quick to repent and quick to turn to your loving and forgiving God. To fortify a faith like that, you've got to recognize the folly of trusting what you want to hear. But Isaiah also points out the positive for us as well. He speaks of the hope of turning to God, as God makes very clear the transformation flows to the repentant. The transformation flows to the repentant. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 30. 18 and 19. Therefore, Yahweh waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Why does God wait? Because they are not repenting. Verse 19, speaking of a future time. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at that sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. You get the picture here. There's going to be a time when the people in Jerusalem will cry out to God and they will repent. They will turn away from their sin, from the idols of their heart. God, I want to follow, worship, and trust you. God waits to be gracious because there is no repentance. And you see, part of Yahweh's justice here isn't just to punish the wicked, but to be faithful to his promises of his covenant people. To be gracious and give them salvation and promise that salvation will come to the repentant. All of that is part of God's justice. Isaiah preaches to a people who say, I just want to hear smooth words, nothing more from the Holy One of Israel, nothing more of my sin, my need for repentance. Isaiah promises, guess what? If you trust in God today, blessed are those who wait upon him. And then in the end of verse 19, what does it say? As soon as he hears it, he answers you. It's not as if God leaves us dark as to what he wants. It's the same today. A humble heart that cries out in repentance, that puts away the idols of your heart, that turns to follow him, will receive the ear of the Lord. He'll be with you in your moment of need. Turn to Isaiah's word of exhortation in chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. So he exhorts the people after he chastises them for trying to find help in Egypt and then encourages them that God is going to be like a lion who will not back down from defending his people. He encourages them in verses 6 and 7. So what should you do, people? Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, speaking of that future day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made. He says, stop trusting in idols. Repent and follow God. Repentance is following what God desires. And I love the helpful picture that's used here. It's turning away from idols. That's what repentance is. Your life used to be headed in this direction, and now you're going stage right. You're going the opposite direction. You change your direction of life. Doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means you no longer live for yourself and the desires of your flesh as primary, and instead follow the one true God, desiring that he might be glorified. I love that picture. God, as a perfect judge, isn't going to say, some can be forgiven if they follow the Quran. Some can be forgiven if they worship an idol. You know, some of you will be forgiven because you're a pretty decent human being. No, he has a consistent way of dealing with his people, with the whole of creation. If you want to follow me, you've got to repent and become my disciples. That's the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. God says you are forgiven in one and only one way. By turning away from idols, from feeble human attempts to be good enough, and turn to worship him alone. Trust that he will forgive, since he has placed his wrath for our sins on a substitute, his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. You see, functional faith happens when we habitually repent, when we habitually turn to God and away from sin and idolatry. Isaiah even prophesies that there will come a day when many Israelites will repent and receive a teacher. Now, this teacher, as we understand it, I think is best understood as the Holy Spirit of the New Covenant. Turn back to chapter 30, if you're not there already, Isaiah chapter 30, and look at verses 20 and 21. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in other words, as, although things are going to be hard for you, yet your teacher, capitalized T if you're reading the ESV, will not hide himself anymore in this future day. But your eyes will see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. In other words, when you start to stray off the straight and narrow, the Holy Spirit is there to get you back on the right path. This is the way. No, go back this way. Isaiah here speaks of the new covenant, the current age in which we live, when the Holy Spirit indwells everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ. Now, to better understand that and to kind of flush this out a little bit, I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Keep something in Isaiah. We'll go back there. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And Ezekiel here is speaking of the new covenant, a time in which the Jews will put away their idols and repent. He just talks about that in verses 24 and 25. And then in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we see these words. Read along with me. Ezekiel 36, 26, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In other words, you'll be sensitive to the workings and leadings of God. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In other words, if you start to stray in Isaiah's language from right to the left, no, come back. Go back this way. Verse 28, "You shall dwell in the land in those days that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And the yet to be fulfilled promises of the new covenant when Jesus will reign on earth. You see the connection to what Isaiah just said? There will be a time, the prophets tell us, when the teacher, capital T, will indwell us. The teacher will correct us. You can go back to Isaiah 30, but listen as I read Jeremiah 31, another new covenant passage. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "I will put my law within them. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Isaiah says, the teacher will say, this is the way, walk in it, keeping us on the straight and narrow. Do you guys see the amazing transformation that happens in the lives of believers? Do you get how incredibly blessed we are to live now? When the Holy Spirit is able to indwell our hearts? Note this carefully. It isn't the power of positive thinking that gives us hope. It is God who indwells that gives us hope. It isn't our ability to ignore guilt or to fool ourselves with everything we want to hear, trusting only in what we might see. It is the teacher who lives in us that gives us hope. Talk about a firm foundation, amen? Isaiah continues to talk about the transformation that happens for the repentant. And it isn't just our hearts that will be transformed. Really, it's the whole of creation. That's the wonderful encouragement that we have in Isaiah and really in the rest of the Bible as well. Verses 23, if you're back in Isaiah 30, verses 23 through 25 speak of fertile fields and pasture lands, plentiful streams of water. And then 26 talks about a glorious light. Look at verse 26. He says, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when Yahweh binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow." This is not a literal brightening or increasing of heat that might come with light, because if it was seven times hotter, we'd all die. Rather, this is the effulgent glory that comes on the earth when Jesus returns to reign in Jerusalem. You see, when Jesus comes to earth, his light will be so majestic. His peace will be so glorious. It will be as if it was seven times brighter and glorious than anything we see today. As he cares for his people, as he reverses the brokenness and heals his wounds. One more passage I want you to turn to. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Now in Romans 8, we see various ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we also see Paul giving us a theology of, or you might say a helpful summary of, what has gone wrong with creation and how God plans to fix creation. After all, it's pretty obvious that creation is not right. Okay? You look around, you look at the headlines, there's massive earthquakes, mudslides, devastating storms, there's drought. Obvious, should be obvious, that we live in a fallen world. Now I want you to read Romans 8, 20 through 22 with me. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In other words, what happened with creation was the same thing that happened to us. It was sin and God's punishment for sin. Creation groans because of that sin. Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And what was it at the end of verse 21 that is going to redeem creation? Well, it's the same thing that redeems us. Creation itself, we set free from its bondage of condemnation to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. In other words, because Jesus has come and redeemed human hearts, given us the Holy Spirit, he also promises that all of creation will be redeemed as well in the future. The redemption of creation that Isaiah mentions, Paul says, is very much connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as we are transformed, we'll live forever in a transformed world without any death, no decay, no earthquakes. Now, with the coming of spring, we see tulips bloom. We see the trees bud. We feel the warm air return, and we are assured that summer is coming. We know there will be planned vacations. There'll be hiking, shorts again, baseball games, swimming, barbecues, plenty of sun, you fill in the blank. And so too, just as we now have the teacher within, the Holy Spirit who gently corrects, it brings us the reality that the future is just as certain. We have the first fruits, so to speak. The Holy Spirit within us is that budding tree that promises summer is coming. The Holy Spirit in us promises us that the restoration of all of creation is coming. He gives us great hope and great joy as we eagerly long for the day that Jesus returns to reign over a restored earth. Our faith is strengthened then when we're confronted with death, because it's not the end. Our faith becomes functional when relationships sour and trials overwhelm us, because we have hope in a heart that has been transformed, that can respond rightly to trials. Because when we are weak, God is strong. And we're reminded that his future is both glorious and sure. Now, Isaiah reminds his readers that God brings about transformation to the repentant in many different ways. But Isaiah is also going to give his listeners a rather immediate sign from God, a sign that verifies his glorious, just, and gracious message of hope. And that is very simply, safety flees from the wicked. Safety flees from the wicked. And the pinnacle of the wicked, as Isaiah is preaching, that's why we start off with the illustration of what was going on as Isaiah is preaching here. The pinnacle of the wicked is Assyria, the mighty Assyrian army looming large, pillaging, raping, destroying every village and every city that's in surrounding Jerusalem. That is the epitome of evil as Isaiah is preaching here. The Assyrians who forcibly crippled anyone who would dare resist their absolute rule, their absolute authority, or idolatry. They were evil. And God says very clearly in our passage in Isaiah chapter 30 and 31, he will wipe them out. Look at Isaiah 31 verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 31, 8 and 9. He says, "And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword." Now, where does the sword come from? Not of men. Isaiah 1 makes that clear, so he repeats it. "And a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic," declares Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion. In other words, his officers are going to run away from the flags of Assyria. See, there can be no doubt by whose authority this would happen. It could be from a sword of men, Isaiah wanted to make crystal clear. Go back to chapter 30. Isaiah gives further details about this coming, conquering, and destruction of the Assyrian army. Verses 3 through 33 of chapter 30. "And Yahweh will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of Yahweh when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that Yahweh lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres." And in other words, heaven is rejoicing at the destruction of evil. "Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them." Verse 33, "For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre," in other words, a funeral pyre, a giant pyramid of wood, "made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of Yahweh, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." Such vivid details provide insight into exactly what happened within the next couple of years. See, in the year 701 B.C., there were some 200,000-plus Assyrian soldiers laying siege to Jerusalem. And according to Isaiah chapter 37, as well as 2 Kings 18, "As the Assyrian army is sleeping, the angel of Yahweh goes out and kills 185,000 in a single night." And we see in Isaiah 30 what was going on the night of their death. They were terror-stricken. There was fire. There was a massive storm and hail. And in Isaiah 31, it says the mighty generals who survived would slink back away from their posts, returning to Assyria. And then in Isaiah 30, 32, we see that at Topheth, or I'm sorry, Isaiah 30, 33, Topheth as it's called, or the Hinnom Valley, you might recognize that name, as it is also called, would be the place where the dead bodies would be burned. What do you got to do when you got 185,000 dead corpses? You got to get rid of them. You can't dig a grave that big, especially when you're starving. So what do? They put them in the Valley of Hinnom, where Jerusalem burned its trash. It was a constant fire that was going on. It would be a picture for hell later. And they put these 185,000 dead Assyrians, their remains, and burned it with a huge funeral pyre. Now, even the annals of Assyrian history reveal that something strange and massive happened in the year 701 BC. They say they never really conquered Jerusalem. And Isaiah makes it clear, God's punishment for the wicked comes directly from his mouth, from his very character. Look at verse 27. It says, "Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar," the end of 27. "His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. 28. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the next. Verse 30. And Yahweh will cause his majestic voice to be heard. Who's in control of all this? Was it some freak storm? I think not. God's character, his name, his person, his personal voice was heard against the Assyrians, and they suffered mightily for it. Just as our Lord spoke the world into existence with that voice, so now his mighty word punishes the wicked. So what does this show? How does this help fortify our faith? A couple points of application. Number one, God is always faithful with his people. See, even though Israel had rebelled, had worshipped idols, had failed to repent, God's promises to Israel will never become void. He miraculously delivers his people just as he said he would, because he is a faithful God. Application number two. We can trust God's future promises when he proves to have been so faithful in the past. How great is this? If God says he's going to do something, consider it done. Don't let the fear, the intensity of the trials that you are facing right now overwhelm your soul. But turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord who has blessed you with the indwelling Holy Spirit, who strengthens your soul when you are weak, who promises to renew this creation so that your futile search for a job, the death of a loved one, all will be reversed. In the end, as God promises to transform not just you, but this whole world system. Take hope, brothers and sisters, in a God who is trustworthy. Listen, fortifying your functional faith is never easy. As straightforward as Isaiah's message is, teaching us how to turn to and continue to rely upon God, you've got to see that our hearts constantly long for folly. Our hearts long to trust in exactly what we want to hear, don't they? Our hearts are tempted to become absolutely overwhelmed, crippled even by everything we see going on around us. And yet that's exactly why God gives us Isaiah, to remind us that part of putting our faith into practice is to flee these incessant temptations and to turn to the omnipotent, gracious Creator who longs to direct your soul through this trial. So will you turn to trust in him today? Will you live your mundane life for his glory? Will you wait on God at all times? Isaiah reminds us, blessed are all those who wait for him. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for this.